Well, there are many things happening in the life of our church, things that we're very excited about. Last week, I made a mention about the shoeboxes. The final count was 140 shoeboxes. So Hillview, again, well done. Well done, good and faithful servants. Well done. Please keep praying over the shoeboxes that you packed. Pray over the shoeboxes other people packed. For as they go forth from this place, they will find their way to the ends of the earth. And we have no idea who will open them up, but we know that they will hear the gospel. So just pray that whoever receives your shoebox or your shoeboxes, that those children will come to confess Christ as Lord and Savior through this incredible ministry. Another thing I would like to just mention is that our Christmas banquet is up and coming, and time just seems to be fleeting, and I'm not sure what the cutoff date is, but it's got to be coming soon. So there are some tickets available, and so if you haven't got them yet, we'd like to encourage you to talk to Sally or Margaret, and even if you don't have the money with you, just say, hey, can you put us down for so many so that we know that we have those tickets reserved for you. I know that $45 seems like an awful lot of money, and that's because it is. So if you would really like to come, but $45 is too much, come and talk to me, and we will talk about ways that we can still get you to the Christmas banquet, because we would love to see you there. The last thing I'd like to mention is just address that point of distraction that is at least hitting me right now, and that's the smell of delicious food. We are having a potluck after the church service downstairs, and you might say to yourself, hey, I'm new, or hey, I didn't know about that, or you might just say, I didn't bring any food. That's okay. There's always lots and lots of food. We would love to have you stay and enjoy that meal with us. And so, yeah, after the service, lunch downstairs, the whole thing, the full meal deal. As Jonathan was reading the scripture to me, I was reflecting on last week's scripture, and I thought to myself, my poor congregation must be tremendously confused, because last week we had a Christmas passage, and this week we've got an Easter passage, and you probably don't even know what time of year it is. But trust me, we're gonna get home with this. Things aren't always what they seem, but hopefully by the end of the message today, things will make more sense. There's an ancient parable, I believe it's of Chinese origin. It's the story of a Chinese farmer, and he had a son, and he had a beloved horse who helped the family earn a living. And one day the horse ran away, and the neighbors exclaimed, "Your horse ran away! What a terrible thing! What terrible luck!" And the farmer simply said, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." A few days later, the horse returned home, leading a few wild horses back to the farm as well. And the neighbors shouted, "Your horse has returned and brought back several horses back to your home. What great luck!" And the farmer said, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." Later that week, the farmer's son was trying to break one of the horses, and the horse threw him to the ground, breaking his leg. And the neighbor said, Oh, how terrible! What rotten luck! So bad, so bad." And the farmer replied, "Well, maybe so, maybe not." A few weeks later, soldiers from the National Army marched through town recruiting all the boys for the army. But they didn't take the farmer's son because he had a broken leg. And the neighbor shouted, "Your boy is spared. What tremendous luck." To which the farmer replied, "Maybe so, maybe not. We'll see." Obviously, that parable can keep going. But the point, and what's really important that we understand, is that it's impossible to tell whether anything that happens is truly good or truly bad. Not until much later. And I think that's all summed up in that saying that we have, hey? You know, vision is 20/20 in the rearview mirror. You know, it's only when we look back that we can make sense of the things that happened at the time and determine if they were truly good or bad. You know? You have a child. You go to the hospital. They tell you, while the baby's not yet born, that baby's facing tremendous health crisis. And people say, oh, what terrible luck. And you might say, maybe so, maybe not. Maybe this child turns out to be the most incredible blessing in your life. You don't know. And so it is with so many things in our lives. Oh, I got fired. Oh, that's such bad luck. Well, maybe. Maybe so. Maybe not. Maybe God has something even better in store for you. You don't know. And sometimes God works in our lives and we think, oh, that's really great. And then it turns out, it wasn't so great. You know, people are lining up in stores to buy lottery tickets. The higher the purse, the longer the line. Oh, if I could only win the lottery. And somebody does, and somebody says, oh, what great luck. And yet you read the testimonies of people who've won the lottery, and almost unanimously they say it ruined their lives. You think something's a huge blessing, it isn't. Sometimes you think something's a curse, it isn't. We don't know. We don't know in the moment what God is doing. Because with God, so often things aren't what they really seem, or things really aren't what they seem to be. And so we come to our story in 1 Samuel, chapter 19, verses 18 to 24. And if we remember last week, David's life is in peril. He is in danger from none other than the king of Israel, who he's related to at this point. So it's not like he can get out of Thanksgiving dinner, isn't it? You know, he's tied to this man. He can't move. He can't move to Italy. You know, he's there. This is his situation. And he gets let down from the window by his wife, and she throws him under the bus. He said he was going to kill me. Now, what father wouldn't be furious if somebody threatened the life of their daughter? So she's just pouring gas on the fire to save her own skin. But David runs. He flees. And what the scriptures tell us is that he goes to Ramah. And why would he go to Ramah? Why wouldn't he go back to Bethlehem? Why wouldn't he go home? He's got lots of brothers, doesn't he? He's got a big family. He's got a dad who, by all measures, he's a man of means. I mean, isn't the town going to rally around him? Aren't they going to protect him? Isn't he one of their own? But he doesn't see them as his refuge. He sees God as his refuge. And so he flees to Ramah, the hometown of Samuel. And that's where the prophet Samuel is. And he is very, very closely linked, the presence and the power of God, with Samuel. And so he goes to Ramah, where he believes he will find God. Because David understands this elemental truth, God is our refuge. It says he goes to Naoth in Ramah. That word Naoth literally means dwellings or habitations. And so it's easy in certain versions to kind of get the impression that Naoth is a separate town or a separate place, when in reality what it's probably talking about is a compound, a series of buildings or kind of like a long house, a long hall. Like, what did the Vikings have? They had one big hall, right? He's going there. And this is very reminiscent of what happened when Saul went to Samuel in Ramah. And he goes there and he's hiding out there. He's tucked in. He's hiding behind Samuel's apron, so to speak. And word comes back to Saul. Hey, we know where he is. Where is he? He's in Ramah. He's at Naoth. And just in that compound in Ramah. Well, go get him. Get him. So they get on their faithful steeds, whatever it is they're riding, and they head off to Ramah. This is, I think, important. David, he sees safety in numbers, but he sees safety in God. And it's in Ramah that Saul had that providential encounter with Samuel. And so David's thinking, maybe. But this is going to be his safe place. This is going to be his hiding room. And sometimes, you know, you'll be watching Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and somebody will have a safe room, a place where they will go and escape when their house is being attacked or something, right? There's a place where we can go, and this is I think where my mind goes back to is that story of Corrie ten Boom and the Dutch resistance and hiding Jews so that the Nazis couldn't get them. They built a special place. They built a hiding room for them. And so David, he goes, he wants to hide. Saul still thinks that he's got the primary relationship with Samuel. Kings and prophets, right? Salt and pepper. They go together like a horse and marriage or something like that. He thinks he's in with Samuel, but things aren't always what they seem. You see, that blessing is moved from Samuel or from Saul to David. So often in our lives, we find or feel perhaps that we're under threat, that something is looming or something's challenging us. You know, we're facing this ordeal. We feel somehow in danger. And so we look for ways to protect ourselves. We save extra money in case there's a torrential rainy day. We move back to where mom and dad live. We do whatever we have to. We entrench ourselves either financially or politically or militaristically. Maybe we buy guns. I don't know. I don't advocate that. I did not advocate that. For the purpose of the live stream, I do not advocate stockpiling firearms. I don't. I saw that. Not that there was anything to see. Internet, nothing to see. There's nothing to see here. Look that way. What do we do? What do we do to find our refuge? What do we do to protect ourselves? And my encouragement to all of us is, if you want to stay safe, tuck in with God. If you're looking for safety, draw near to God. James chapter 4, verses 7 in the first part of chapter, or verse 8, he writes, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you." If you want to be safe, especially in a spiritual sense, stay close to God, as close as you possibly can get, because that's where your safety resides. God is your refuge. And that is a powerful lesson, I think, in this passage. David understands that. He goes to Ramah. He seeks the presence of Saul. What he's really looking for is the covering and the protection that comes from God. Because he knows, and I'm just quoting a commentator I read, and this is just such a great little phrase, because he knows that God is gently invincible. God is gently invincible. There's nobody or nothing that can hurt him or attack him while he's there. It's his safe place. Hey? And Saul, he hears what's going on, and in his very kingly state says, you, go get him. Go bring him back to me. And so off they go, little contingent, off they go. Contingent, is that the right word? Little group, little battalion, bunch of little stormtroopers. Off they go. They're going to go get David. We're going to go get him. He's just a shepherd boy. He's a runt of a litter. He's a little man. They kind of forgot that he took out Goliath. They're kind of forgetting that he's killed who knows how many Philistines. But off they go. A couple dozen of them. Let's go get David. And they get to Ramah. Where's David? Boom. Spirit of God comes on them. They start prophesying. And if you get the whole gist of what prophesying is, it's kind of a weird scene. It's kind of odd. So they don't come back. So Saul says, where'd they go? And then he gets a few more people. You. Off you go. Okay, we'll go get them. And off they go. Same thing happens. Boom, on the floor, prophesying. Where'd they go? Where'd they come back? You go get them. And I was like, at this point, you got to be thinking, I don't know if I want to go. But off they go. Because people go, they don't come back. But off they go. And true to form, they don't come back. So Saul says to himself, well, if you want a job done right, do it yourself. And off he goes. Off he goes. I think there's something really profound about these three waves of soldiers. These soldiers become prophets. And I really need you to hear that right now, because that's absolutely huge. We read it in the passage and we go, doesn't really ring with us, right? But it's absolutely huge. Soldiers becoming prophets. That's going to show up later in the Bible in a super profound way. These soldiers, they go, they become prophets. And if you are a student of the Old Testament, you might think back to the commissioning of Balaam to prophesy curses over Israel, and God won't let him. Or you might think even more specifically from 2 Kings chapter 1, where the king Ahaziah sends soldiers out to go and get Elijah. And so Elijah's sitting up top of a hill. Do you know this story? Elijah's sitting on top of a hill. He's not feeling especially good about things. And here's this group of people, soldiers, nasty people. They come to get him. And they make some sort of declaration stating their credentials. And if Elijah says, well, if that's true, then great. But if it's not, let fire come down from heaven. And, right? Cremation. Am I getting that right? Something to that effect. They die. Second group, same thing. Third group goes out. They're coming with apologies. They're not saying, you come with us. They're saying, would you please come with us? And so Elijah finally does. In this case, God is gently invincible. He deals gently with these soldiers who go to get David. He's incredibly gracious. In 2 Kings, the patience has been exhausted. But this theme of repetition shows up quite a bit in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. And we're getting a lot of repetition. We're seeing things that we've seen before. And it's just really underscoring the idea that in one situation, an event can be an incredible blessing, where in another situation, the same event can be less than a blessing. You know, we partook of communion, but there's a strong, strong exhortation, especially in that 1 Corinthians passage, where Paul talks about the fact that if we partake of the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner, we are eating and drinking a curse upon ourselves. He says, that's why many of you have died. People mess around with communion. They die. That's pretty serious, isn't it? On one hand, it's this incredible blessing where we fellowship with God and we declare our faith and we enter into this communion, this holy communion with God. But if not done right, it becomes a curse. It becomes something that people call a malediction. It comes with some pretty serious consequences. This isn't something that we fool around in. And there's this sense where Saul goes through a series of events earlier in the book, but now those same events are acting in complete reverse. And you think, well, what's changed? And what's changed is Saul. Saul's changed. Saul's changed. He has a lot of pride. He has a lot of arrogance. He's presumed far too much. And so I would like to simply say to all of us, be careful not to presume too much. Embrace humility, especially as you approach God. You think that maybe you can outsmart, outrun, outwit God? You can't. God is unbeatable. He's gently invincible, and he's just. You see, Saul rejected God's word, but now he's going to proclaim it. See, the three groups, they don't come back, so you want a job done right, go do it yourself. So he gets on his pony and off they go. And before he even gets there, everybody else got there. He doesn't even get there. He starts prophesying. He starts prophesying. Saul, who rejected God's word, is now proclaiming it. But I think we have to unpack this idea a little bit. In terms of the Old Testament, in terms of what we're talking about in these passages, What is prophesying? Walter Brueggemann, who's like, you know, the Gordie Howe of Old Testament scripture. And if you're sitting here thinking, who's Gordie Howe? He's the Connor McDavid of Old Testament scholarship. You know, experts consult Walter Brueggemann. Brueggemann says, I'm going to quote Bergen. Bergen quoting Brueggemann. Brueggemann's speculation may be correct that the men's behavior was, and I'm quoting here, some kind of ecstatic experience that causes the messengers to break out of normal, acceptable patterns of behavior and engage in frenzied or eccentric conduct not expected of the king's servants. They got slain in the spirit. They're flopping around like fish on the bottom of a boat. They're just blah, 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 blah. They're just yammering on in who knows what language. Maybe it's discernible. It doesn't say it's not discernible, but they're acting weird. They're acting in a way that if I did this, you'd be phoning somebody. You'd have me carted off. Yes, you would. You'd say he's lost his mind. He's flipped his wig. Somebody call the men with the white coats. He's lost it. This is what the king of Israel starts doing. And it's not enough that he prophesies. He gets naked. He strips. He gets rid of all his clothing. And clothing's a big deal, isn't it? In the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, in all of the Bible really, clothing's a big deal. There's some theories that it relates to covenant activity, although I'd have to explore that a little bit more. But you know where it shows up? You know where clothing shows up? What is the first article of clothing that we read of in Scripture? Fig leaves. It's tied to the fall. Adam and Eve, they eat of the forbidden fruit and they become aware that they are naked. And it's shameful to them. It's shameful. So when you get to Saul, who sheds all of his kingly regalia and gets buck naked, and he's flopping around on the ground, and he's yammering on in some strange language, foaming at the mouth, clawing at the dirt. He's gone from up here to down here. He's gone from the penthouse to the basement. He's lost all credibility. He's lost all of his dignity. He's lost everything that it means to be king. And it's because that kingship is now moving to David. It's going to still take a few years for it to come to full fruition, but practically speaking, well, theoretically speaking, it's happened. It's happening. And you say to yourself, well, why would Norm get Jonathan to read an Easter scripture? Because Jesus is a prophet. He doesn't foam at the mouth or writhe around in the ground, but when he's being crucified, what do they do with him? You can say, well, they strip him naked. They try to shame him. But before that, they put a robe on him. He was stripped down. They beat him. They humiliated him. And then in an effort to humiliate him further, they put a robe on him. And they give him a crown of thorns. And they mock him. But even before that, they're slapping him in the face for his blasphemy. And they challenge him. There you are, Son of God. There you are, King of the Jews. Prophesy. Prophesy. Tell us who hit you. You're no prophet. Prophesy. Prophesy. And Jesus, you got to think Jesus is looking at them thinking, prophesy. Prophesy. I am fulfilling the entire Old Testament right now. Prophesy. I am the fulfillment of all prophecy. You don't have a clue what's going on. You think you're humiliating me. Let me tell you something, Chuck. Things aren't always what they seem. I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. And you're going to nail me to that cross, and I am going to triumph over sin. I am going to conquer death, and I am going to lead my people victoriously through the gates of heaven one day, and you're going to be on the outside looking in. So you tell me who's smart. You tell me who's in control. You tell me who's the king. You want prophecy? There's some prophecy. Eat that. Told you it matters. Those clothes, they matter. They matter. Because when he comes out of the tomb, what's he clothed in? God wins. God always wins. And if we're going to win with God, we have to surrender to God. And isn't that the great irony? That our ultimate victory comes in surrender. Our ultimate victory comes in surrender. You know when you stand tallest? When you bow on your knees before Jesus Christ. Things aren't always what they seem. These poor, deluded, duped Christians. We'll see. Maybe so. Maybe not. We'll see. We'll see. Because a day's coming, eh? A day's coming. You know, earlier I referenced The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. And if you've ever read that book, you know how graphic her story is. And here she is, her family, they're trying to help people, and what do they get for their efforts? A one-way trip to a concentration camp. Her entire family dies except her. But some very, very powerful things happen through and in that experience. And the ministry that flows out of all of that horrible, horrible, horrible situation. But things aren't always what they seem. And for Corrie ten Boom, she becomes this prophetic voice that inspires and lifts up millions of Christians around the world. Yet in that hour, could she praise God with the psalmist whose whole world is falling down? And yet she found her voice, didn't she? And did precisely that. Did precisely that. And even for us and the things that we go through, sometimes those things in our lives, they seem so insurmountable. But things aren't always what they seem. Things aren't always what they seem. Sometimes our hiding place is inscrutable. Sometimes our sure defense, well, all the time, our sure defense is gently invincible. And our glorious victory is inevitable. You see, through it all, or in it all, we find great comfort resting in the sovereignty and the love of God. We know that everything will culminate for God's glory in the economy of God. Because in the economy of God, things aren't always what they seem. Amen. Keith, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn?